All right, let's go to Samuel's, because I know you all are fired up now. That's a good thing.
Give it to me, Samuel.
Okay. We're in Samuel, and again, Ron, thank you for filling in last week very quickly when the thing hit me again. So I appreciate your prayer. Thank you guys for praying for me.
You did a good job.
He went through chapter 10, and he did give me something that I could carry on a little bit. I'm just touch on this very quickly, chapter 27. By the way, if you notice here, even though Saul is the result of the people pressuring Samuel to give them a king, which Samuel didn't want to give them, and which we know was not part of God's plan, or we might say not part of God's primary plan for Israel, that finally God says, give them what they keep asking for. And we talked about how that can be a troublesome thing. You keep asking for something, you may get it, and it may not be what you want. So, by the way, again, we all know, I hope we all know, that this whole thing scenario is not a surprise to God. He knew this was going to happen before it happened, of course, because he knows all things. But at the same time, that does not take away the responsibility of Israel, who rejected, and that's what they did. They rejected God as their king and said, we want to be like other nations. That was their own statement. We want to be like other nations, okay? So this kicks in, and you would assume, because as we've described Saul's head and shoulders above everybody else, a very good-looking guy. I mean, he is the prime guy you would go for. This is a guy that needs to be our king. Yet, you're going to see that even Saul had some opposition. Okay, even though he is a product of what everybody wanted. And so we have here at the end of chapter 10, where they're getting ready to acknowledge Saul as king, and there are some of these people that, what do I want to say? They don't want to buy into this. And he calls them in verse 27, he calls them rebels. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So, by the way, in this case, it's certainly, and biblically, it's not really good to be called a rebel. Because actually the Bible says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it speaks of rebellion against a God-ordained authority. Now, it's interesting to me that again, we can go back and even go back and try to tear this apart and say, well, Saul isn't God's ordained authority, but I would beg to differ with you. I believe the moment that God said to Samuel, you find this guy, this is a guy that I'm going to give the people what they want. At the moment God said, Saul's going to be the man. Saul, even though he was not God, part of God's primary plan for Israel, at that moment he became God's
vessel,
man. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? I hope it does, because again, some people went, well, he wasn't God's plan, so they did right by rebelling. No, once God said to the prophet, you anoint this person, at that moment, that person became God's man. Okay, so these rebels, they say, how can this man save us? So it goes on to say that they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Remember, Saul is different now than he will grow to be. He is still at a very humble place. You know, the thought of this Benjaminite becoming the king of Israel. I mean, who is Saul that this would happen? So he's kind of humble. So he keeps his peace, and somebody. You know what? How to keep? What, and later on, we're going to see that he does this again. So, Ron gave me this thing from. Anybody ever heard of Chuck Swindoll?
Of course.
This thing from Chuck Swindoll that he kind of put together. I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but how many of you have ever been criticized? How many of you have ever been either attacked or spoken about by a hater? You put them in a cater.
Yeah.
Anybody got any haters? Okay, good. All right. How do you deal with a hater? So I'm going to just share very quickly what Chuck Swindoll said here. So he said, I'm going to say there's a lot of ways to ignore them. How do you effectively ignore your haters? Let's put it that way. All right. So first way is you ignore your haters by being confident in your purpose. If you are fulfilling God's plan for your life. You've heard the voice of God, and you are following what you believe to be the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, know you're always going to have haters or criticizers. They're going to criticize you. Okay? So, in other words, keep your eyes focused on what on the call that God has put upon you rather than upon the voices of those who would stand against you. I don't know any pastor that on some Monday mornings didn't feel like, you know, this ought to be it.
Never quit on Monday morning.
So, Cliff's been a pastor for a long time, and so, you know, there have been times in my 35 years of ministry. Now it's more than that. I keep saying 35, but it's more than that now. But I'm getting older. Can you believe it? Anyway.
Aren't we all?
Aren't we all, yeah.
No, we're not. Don't
say that. So there have been times where I could tell you that the only thing I had to hang on to was I knew I was called. There was no other affirmation. And I've had a good, I want to say a good ministry where I've been, all four churches that I've pastored, I've been supported by the majority. So, but they're like any
other. Always some.
Yeah. So one of the ways that you can deal with haters is know you're right where God wants you to do, fulfilling God's purpose, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So be careful what voices you listen to, because the haters are always going to be there. Okay? Second way, ignore your haters by knowing something about them. I said, why did he write it this way? Well, it's not so much about knowing information that you can use against them, but more about knowing who they are. You might have heard it this way. You're known by your friends, but you're also known by your enemies. So if the person in this community that doesn't like me the most and uses me, for example, probably as much as I use him as an example, doesn't like me, that's okay with me. It's okay with me for people to say, the pastor down at that Baptist church is not like the progressive pastor at the Methodist church. That's okay. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So if it's people that are contrary to what you know to be right, what you know to be true, what you know that God has for you, if you know that about them, don't let it bother you that they hate you. Of course they're going to hate you. If an ungodly person hates you for being godly, and Jesus, how did Jesus put it? He said, blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kind of untrue, vile things against you for my name's sake.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't you become the issue. Let your walk be the issue. So when you know where the hater's coming from, if it's contrary to what you know to be true and right, that's okay. It's okay to bring enemies. To have enemies, depending on who they are. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. By the way, the word of God cuts both ways. That's why it's a two-edged sword. Okay, and sometimes it divides, and sometimes it separates. So, to know your enemies in that way. The third way, I'm doing this very quickly. So, third way to deal with them, is you can just ignore them, remembering that you have a God-given assignment rather than a human. You're going to listen to God rather than be manipulated by human wisdom. Okay, so you can just ignore them. It's not my nature to ignore them, so I mean that third one doesn't work with me very well. But so. Any thoughts or anything on that? Just know if you're going to be called of God, you're going to have opposition. Jesus had opposition. Why would we expect? You know, what did he say? They hated me. They're going to hate you.
Men love darkness.
And men love darkness instead of the light. So if you walk in the light, what are they going to think about you? You're just going to keep I always tell people, well, the Bible says that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. What we have to be careful of is that we don't personally become the offense. Because there are offensive, progressive, professing Christians. You know that? Have you met them yet?
Yes.
There are those who are just offensive. And it has nothing to do with the truth. It has nothing to do with the Bible. They're just offensive people. And then they tag Jesus on the internet and say, well, you person. These people, to me, have what I call a martyr complex. Yeah. You know, they'll do anything to get someone to smash at them, say something against them, and it doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the truth. They just want to be a martyr for a cause.
Right. Some people hate on you from a place of pain, and those folks need to be more pity than scorn. We need to have a compassion for them and pray for them, of course. Their hate is not, you know what I mean. They've got their own issues, and they're taking it out on you.
Sure. All of it takes discernment and wisdom and stuff. And to me, I categorize false teachers or false prophets differently than people that are caught up in false systems.
I agree 100%.
You know, there's a responsibility that comes with being a pastor or a teacher of a false group, that maybe you have some people that are just, they're just kind of wandering blindly. They don't know any better. Maybe they've never heard anything different. So we certainly have to have compassion there and love them and stuff. Let's go on. All right, so that's kind of the end of that chapter, Ron, and thank you for bringing us to that point. Let's go on to chapter 11 now. And we come to the point where in this chapter they're going to make Saul king. It's going to be, I put it this way, it's going to be official. God's already spoken it and stuff, but it's going to be, this is almost like more of a coronation, but remember where Israel is at this time. It's not the big ornate coronation and stuff like this, because they're not a big ornate people yet. That'll come later on in their history and stuff, but basically, before the nation, God is going to do an official coronation of Saul as the king. But something has to happen there first. And that's what's recorded for us in chapter 11. It says this, and Nahash the Amorite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Now, by the way, I didn't bring any extra ones, but if you have, just for your reference, Jabesh Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, what's significant about the east side of the Jordan River? Anybody?
Two tribes are left on that side?
You have 2.5 tribes that stayed over there, which, once again, was not the initial plan of God. Am I right or am I wrong? What did God say? You cross right over here, right above the Dead Sea is where Jericho is. You cross over Jericho, you take that land. You drive all those people out. Of course, they didn't do that. Okay. But remember, when they got here, some of the tribes says, you know what, we kind of like this land over here. So how about if we stay over there? Well, then they had the big thing, you know, said, well, they're going to take the land. You got to go with them. Then you can come back and take it. It was like a compromise that was made there. But what does this tell you about this group? Look what's right next to this. Look what's bordering them. With basically, there was a natural division here that would have been a natural division between the Ammonites and Israel, which is called the Jordan River. Okay? You go there today, Jordan River almost looks like a big canal. But you can certainly see where it was much wider when it flowed unrestricted and all that kind of stuff. So but now you have these tribes that are easily infiltrated by the Ammonites. Okay? So that's part of the issue. The other part of the issue is, as I said earlier, that the Israelites never ran out all the people that God told them to run out. So they continually had to fight them, continually had to deal with them and stuff. Much of the book of Judges has to deal with all these groups that should have been, you know, under Joshua should have been run out, and they continued to fight them. So we have this Ammonite who come up and encamped against Jabesh and Gilead, again, because there's nothing that can restrict him from doing that. You can see it geographically there, okay? And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. So look at what they've done. All the men of that are part of these tribes over here, which was, someone tell me 2.5.
Reuben,
Gad, and half of Manasseh, okay? So they're over here, and what do they have to do? Well, in order to live in peace, they believe they have to make a covenant with this guy. This covenant simply means a treaty. Make a treaty with us. But notice what they're willing to do. This is again, the whole thing is messed up. And if you study Judges, you see how you get to this place. They have very, very, very poor concept of God, and clearly by this time the nation of Israel has very little trust in God, which again would be why they've come to a place of asking for a king and be like other nations. So they're starting to do things that are contrary to what God told them to do. God never, ever, ever told them to make a covenant or a treaty with anybody. And clearly, there's no leadership of God here. It didn't say here that they prayed to God and said, God, what should we do? And, you know, later on you'll see, David is really good about this, I think. One of the things, talk about having God's man after God's own heart, David would say, Lord, should I go? Should we go? Should we fight these people? And he would wait upon the Lord, and the Lord would say, yes, go, or don't go. And David was very, for the most part, David was very good about that. He would ask God before he did anything like that. There's no indication that they did anything like this here. And so, what do they say? For their own protection, they say, let's enter into a treaty together. And part of that treaty says, and we will serve you. Okay? Now, what's kind of different here is, do you remember, I think, someone help me out here. I think when the 2.5 tribes were first got there, they made the people that were in that land their servants. And everything now has changed.
Well, because okay. Yourself.
Yeah, so you know, what has happened is because of the rejection of God, and they're not listening to him or following him or being obedient to him, now they find themselves to a place where they have to make treaties with somebody and say, hey, we'll be your servants now.
How many years roughly is this from the Exodus?
We talked about that. Did we say?
Long time. Well, it's either roughly 200 or 400, depending.
It's 200 to 400 years, depending on who it is.
The Exodus.
Yeah, I don't think it's quite 400. It depends on where you date the Exodus. I think it's probably around 250, somewhere around there. Okay. Anyways.
Well, you think about the age of our country, and that's a long time.
Yeah.
And you think
about the age of our country.
250 years. They're like in the same state we are.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. All right, so, verse 2 says, then Nahash, the Amorite, answered and said, on this condition I will make a covenant or a treaty with you, and that I may put out your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel. My goodness. That's quite an incredible request.
There's a helpful little bit of background I just want to take a moment to share. At the end of chapter 10, in the last verse, after we finished with Saul holding his peace, there is an addition to that verse from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that you find in some of your Bible translations have it as a footnote.
Mm-hmm.
But it serves as an introduction to chapter 11 and sheds a little bit of light. You may not hold it inspired, but it sheds a little bit of light on what's going on. It reads like this. It says, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. He gouged out the right eye of each of the Israelites living there, and he didn't allow anyone to come and rescue them. In fact, of all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one whose right eye Nahash had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who escaped from the Ammonites and had settled in Jabesh-Gilead. So it's an interesting little piece of background. It sets the stage for what
I think that makes perfect sense, seeing how they didn't listen to God, so God had to give them a little something.
Yeah. Well, and again, we go,
what happened, you know?
We go back again to even the geographical thing. Now, he's going to come against this last remaining... This whole thing is a mess. I mean, if you think about their rejection of God, their disobedience of God, and it's almost incredible that they just continue on down that path. It's almost like you would think something would happen to cause them to stop. But, you know, we talked about the age of our own country. You think things have happened. You think certainly this would cause the country to stop. But it doesn't. It's getting worse and worse, you know. There were many people thought 9/11 would be the big stopping point. It lasted about 2 weeks, you know. And now, we have all kinds of craziness going on. When I get the ADF thing and stuff, we have, you know, people, you got people suing over someone because they won't make a cake for a homosexual wedding.
I heard that, yeah.
Well, it's not like, first of all, it's not like there are not many other cake bakers in the town. So it's just to make a point, and anyways, it is so twisted today. And you say, you want to say, you know, if people just sat down and thought these things out, but they're beyond reason. It's kind of like here, they're beyond reason. And so you have all these guys with their eyes gouged out, and you have this whole group about ready to make this covenant, this treaty, again, saying, well, you know what, it's better for us to go through life with one eye gouged out than to be overcome by the Ammonite. I don't know.
Unbelievable.
You know. So, you know, it really is.
It's hard to comprehend.
It's what happens when you're given over to a corrupt or debased mind. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says, that God gave them up to a corrupt or debased mind to do things that are completely unnatural. The sense is gone. And I'm just saying this, taking a moment to say this, because I think we need to realize what we're dealing with today. And I'm not here to put other people down. What I'm here is to say that we need to be aware we're dealing with people who do not even think. Their thinking is so off because of the corrupt nature of where the country's gone. That's where these people are too. Because you would say, you know, we just got to get our act together. So, this is horrible. Let's do what's right and turn back to God. And it doesn't happen. All right. So then the elders of Jabez said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. No one to deliver us, we will come out to you. This is the most interesting verse to me. Because they're saying to this king who wants to gouge out their eye, give us 7 days and we'll see if we can get some help. Now, I'm not quite sure that I believe, let me just say it, that I believe that they said that last part to the king himself. What I do believe is they said, give us some time, give us 7 days. And then what is recorded for us is the reason that they were doing it. Now, I can't prove that one way or another, but it makes little sense to me to believe that they're going to tell the guy who wants to gouge out their eyes and they're about to say that they'll serve, hey, give us 7 days. If we can't get any help, then we'll do it.
Unless he assumes they're just as, like the rest, he's gouged out the eyes.
Could be.
You know, they're just not going to.
But,
I mean, he could have assumed that they're just no threat anyway.
Yeah.
But I agree with you. I don't think.
To me, it makes more sense that they did ask him for the time to decide. The elders could sit down and decide what they're going to do and stuff. Mm-hmm. And then the information that's given here is the information to tell us that the reason they want to go 7 days is maybe, hopefully, they could get some help. But if not, they were willing to say, okay, we'll do it.
So I don't know. You've been smart enough from what you even said before.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, but I don't. You can take it. Well, doesn't that make more sense to you than the thought that they told this guy, give us 7 days, see if we can get some reinforcements in here?
If you were the king, you would gouge their eyes out right then.
Yeah.
And if we can help, take their eyes out right now.
Yeah, I think that makes, to me, that makes sense. And if I'm wrong about that, you can read it any way you want to on that. But I just, it doesn't make sense that that's what they told him. I think the author put that in there so we knew the reason that they'd asked for the 7 days. I don't believe they gave the king that information. All right? So, verse 4 says, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people up there lifted up their voices and wept. So they sent their messengers, told them what was about to happen, told them what the situation was, and the response of the people was, they're going to cry. Okay?
Oh,
so that, you know, when it says they lifted up their voices and wept, it means they screamed, they did all the things people do when they're under great stress like that. And this becomes actually an event that God uses Saul to test, I think, to test him, but also to move him into the position that God has for him. Verse 5 tells us that. It says, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, by the way, remember, Saul's already been told he's been king. What's he doing? He's still
working.
He's still working. Okay? Talk about, again, the humility at the beginning is quite a contrast from what where he moves to.
So he was a shepherd too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or at least taking care of the herds. Yeah.
Oxen.
Yeah. Said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And now look, verse 6 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Saul could have just hit the ground and started wailing like everybody else. That was the culture at that time. That was the situation. Israel had no real, what we would call, armies at this time. Okay, they had little bands of, I'm sure they had little bands of like guerrilla warfare guys, but to have an army, because remember, they had no king at this time. So, it says, I love this verse because it says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul.
In power.
And by the way, this is the power, like you said, this is the power of God that came upon this man that God has said he will be anointed as king. I have a place for him. So God is about to use him in a position of leadership like nobody in the history of Israel has been used before. Not even Moses, if you think about it. Moses led the people out, but he didn't lead them so much in the battle. Now, you could probably, Joshua in the battles and stuff like that. But it's been a long time. And so part of this Spirit of God moving on Saul is also, you're going to see, it's going to be bringing the nation of Israel together as a nation under the leadership of this man. So, Spirit of God comes upon him when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So, we have what I would call righteous indignation by the movement of the Spirit of God. Now, there's an example in the New Testament of that, and it's when Jesus cleared the temple. If you think he went in there and told those guys, "Hey guys, knock it off, because this is not good." That's not what the scripture says. He went in and he cleared the temple. And he made whips out of rope cords and stuff. And he drove, and the Bible says he drove them out of there. I think that's something that sometimes we forget that Jesus was not this little weak, effeminate, guy who sort of stood in the corner and stuff. First of all, he was a carpenter. And he worked with his hands growing up all of his life. Clearly would have been a strong man. And he was moved by the Spirit that day, and he cleaned that place out. And that wasn't even a small task, if you think about it.
We have a lot of references to the anger of God, and God is not sinning.
Right.
And so there's certainly a proper anger.
And I think, and Paul tells us to be angry, but do not sin.
And so there is a sense in which anger, a certain kind of anger, is not a... And the Spirit of God led him, and he was angry. So it was God working in him.
Let's take a moment here.
Anger isn't a sin.
We have to ask the question, and I think we've answered it already, but are there some things that are biblically right to be angry about?
Yes, absolutely. If you don't, there's something wrong with you.
You know, but that again, that's not the view of, quote, being people who walk in the love of God today. If you stand for anything, if you say anything, if you stand against something and stuff, somehow you're not demonstrating the love of God. Because the world views the love of God as accepting of everything and anything. Right?
It's completely contrary to the entire Word of God.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Go ahead.
It's always important to recognize that there are just a whole lot of professed Christians who walk around who don't understand not a thing about theology, or very little indeed.
Right.
And so to give them the credence that they are speaking the Ten Commandments is a serious mistake.
Right.
And so I think that it's always important to know your own doctrine and know the truth. And if you're not entirely certain, obviously you want to go do some research, but don't just simply take somebody else's word that
right.
they are the walking authority.
Right. Right. For sure.
And the other thing I look at too is, what do you hear? This love everybody, or that, you know, what did you just say?
Accept.
Judge. That's another big confusing thing,
I actually heard what's his name? Greg Lowry this afternoon. He said I used to believe that the most known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He said, I don't believe that anymore. I believe the most known verse in all the Bible, especially by those who don't know the Bible at all, is judge not lest you be judged.
Yeah.
And he said they have no idea what it talks about. And he says, quite literally, the word, very quickly, if you ever want to deal with someone, that word judge here means condemn. And what it literally means is we have no right to condemn somebody. That's not our place. But we judge things all the time. And someone who does not judge things all the time...
You know them by their fruits.
And the other way that I like to deal with people who say, when I say a biblical doctrine, I say, you guys are hateful and you're judging people, I say, I will take them to the scripture and say, I'm not judging you, I'm telling you what the Bible says. I'm not judging you. The Bible has already spoken on this. And you even acknowledge that you're doing this. So I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If you do this, if you believe this, this is what the result is. That's not judging. So, again, going back to knowing what the scripture actually says, so you can take them back to the word. But they don't.
I'll just conclude by saying this, is that I know one thing is for sure. Jesus didn't say you leave your brains at the door when you become a Christian.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so... Spirit came upon him. His anger was greatly aroused. Let's move on. Verse 7. He says, So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Or as, I like how another term is, as one man. That's how they came out. That's a pretty neat way to put it. But notice here, someone's name was added to this scenario very quickly here.
Samuel's
name was added.
Credibility.
Samuel's name was added. Now, did Paul have the authority to add Samuel to this? And my answer would be yes, because Saul was responding as God's anointed one and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is leading him right now. And you can't get around that. And so... Who would be at his side? Well, the prophet of God would be at his side. You know, and Samuel, by the way, Samuel's no weak-kneed little guy either. Well, Samuel, he was, you know, that one movie I saw, he was the ninja warrior leader. But they had this David and Goliath movie. Did I tell you that? The David and Goliath movie?
I saw it. My buddy showed me.
Did you finally see it?
He was like, he called him. He was like, yeah, Samuel's jacked. I'm like, what? Because Samuel's jacked and they've got these wooden sticks in there. I'm like, what?
Samuel actually ran like a ninja camp that trained David to be the great warrior he was. I mean, it was a strange movie, I'm telling you. We watched it on Netflix.
What is that? Did you know what it said though in the beginning? It said, read 1 Samuel 16.
Yeah, please read the Bible because it has nothing
we have money to
see. So. Anyways, Samuel's but even though Samuel was not a ninja warrior trainer.
Or was he?
He was not a weak man. And he stood in the power of God. You see later on what he does to a king. And remember, Samuel by this time is an old guy. So he's not, you know, he's not backing off. But I think it's interesting that when Saul spoke up to and look at, he took authority. These people don't know who he is. He's the son of this rich guy that we talked about before. He's been leading the animals, the herd. He walks up and hears this what's going on. He's moved by the Spirit of God, and what's clear to me is not only is the Spirit of God moving in him, but he's moving through him. Because when he speaks, here we have the example where he speaks not of his own authority, not of his own power, but he speaks of the power of Almighty God. Go ahead.
What does an oxen represent in this time?
A yoke of oxen would be two oxen that are tied together.
But what would that represent? Is there like a representation, like that means something, like he breaks the oxen? Does the oxen represent like the work, or I don't know?
I don't know if it really represents.
It's just what he had. He was angry.
They were right. The oxen were right there, and he was, you know, other than that, I don't know. But we know it was two. It had to be. It was a yoke of oxen. So it had to be two oxen.
Okay.
He broke them up, and then he cut them up and sent them out. Any other thought?
One of the gifts of the Spirit is leadership, and I think that as he moved through him, I think the sense that he was anointed to be king, he could have avoided, but he felt responsible. And when you move into leadership and you handle it responsibly, I mean, recognize you're responsible. Somebody has to move. Somebody has to make a decision. And I think this is often we're caught in places where no one will
will lead and get us there. We're in great need of, I think, evangelical pastors, people leading and standing up and moving ahead. And this is a powerful example.
Yeah, and he didn't wait for people's opinion here. He made a declarative statement. And by the way, not just leadership, but I think we need, this goes hand in hand with what you said. We got to desire leadership that hears the voice of the Holy Spirit, that are hearing from God. You know, not just pushing people on programs and agendas and stuff like that, but people who are here, who are here from God and are leading the church in that way. So, verse 8. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 people. That's quite a response.
What? It's the men that came out to fight?
Yeah, that's quite a response. Wow. And yeah, Bezek. Notice where here Jabez Gilead in your map. Can you see that? And right, almost right across the Jordan River is Bezek. So he's got them gathering right here across Jordan River to go right into Jabez Gilead. So they'll be crossing Jordan River to go there. That's right below a place called Beth Shan. You can go to Beth Shan today. You can't go to Bezek. Beth Shan has been we went there. It's where they had the arena and stuff like that. And they still had the chambers and stuff like that. And we crossed Beth Shan to go over into Jordan one trip. We were there. But that's the place where Saul eventually and his sons were nailed to the walls of the town.
Yeah.
After their heads were taken, they took their bodies and nailed them to the wall of the town.
Funny how it starts there and ends there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, pretty much.
What is the why does the Bible in this verse call represent Israel in their whole number? It separates Judah and gives us their number.
That's I don't know why they did that in this case.
What is the?
But because they're, well, the reality is they're not a unified people yet. They're going to be unified. They're going to be unified for a period of time. Then later on, they're going to be split up again.
Yep.
So I really couldn't answer that except for maybe that thought. I don't know. You have any thought on that?
Well, I'm thinking this wasn't written in real time. It was written later, and more than likely those who were first reading it would understand exactly what was being said. That, you know, this is how many there were, this many from Israel and this many from Judah. It wouldn't have created any problem for the original readers.
Yeah.
No, I agree. I'm just wondering why he doesn't lump them all together. You know what I mean?
It may have been written in time of the divided kingdom.
But that happened later.
Yes. That it was written.
Oh, it was written then, and so you're thinking they were using the reference at that point in time. Right.
Yeah. I see what you're saying now.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because we don't know the dating of the writing of this, and we don't know the author.
We know it's God's, or he didn't make a mistake.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. All right. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabez Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabez, and they were glad. So they sent the messengers across the Jordan. You can see, I mean, it's directly across there. It's really not that far. Remember, this looks like a big map, but this whole area, remember, Israel, you can put 8 Israels in the state of Arizona. 8 nations of Israel in the state of Arizona. That's how small it is.
20 miles.
You know, it's like, it's New Jersey. How many have been to New Jersey? It's New Jersey. Yeah, we have counties bigger than the state of, than the nation of Israel. Maricopa County is bigger than the nation of Israel.
Good question.
It's square miles. So, anyway, so it's, you know, so they're across there. They send over the men to give them the report. And of course, what did it say? They were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabez said tomorrow, we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So they were confident that they were okay. So they tell the king, okay, our 7 days are up, and we're going to come out to you. So again, this tells me that earlier they didn't tell them why they asked the time, because they wouldn't say, hey, we went and got help, and they'll be here tomorrow to take you guys out. It makes no sense. So earlier it makes no sense to say, give us 7 days to go get help. Right?
Yeah.
That's, we go back to what Neville said. Don't leave your brain at the door. Yeah. So again, what did this Nahash probably thought? Okay, tomorrow we're going to pluck their eyes out and they're going to serve us. Just like all the rest of them over here. Okay? So he was probably pretty confident. By the way, what's this tell you? This tells you what's going to happen the next day. Also would have been a big surprise. Who would have expected over 300,000 troops to come at you from Israel, which is really still a more of a tribal people? I mean, they have their little, each one of their tribes, but no real army or anything like that. You certainly would expect maybe a couple, at the most, a few hundred guys that you would knock out pretty easily. You would not expect 300,000.
It just seems crazy.
I know, yeah. Can you imagine sitting there going, oh, my, I think we've...
If you just look at normal battles in the 1500s in the kingdoms of France and England and Spain, those numbers would just, you'd wipe out all of Europe.
It's crazy when you look at it.
I think everybody must have responded.
Look.
More than 330,000.
It's probably been a while since someone sent them hunks of meat saying, if you don't come, this is what's going to happen to you and your family.
And you had wives and children, about a population of over a million.
Yeah.
And that would be about right.
All right, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp. So three companies, you know, probably 100,000 each one of them. That's large companies. And they came in the midst of the camp, and in the morning, and watched and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So it was a complete annihilation, is what it was. That's how it's described there.
What are we fighting with?
Well, staffs, probably whatever they had. I don't know.
Some rocks, I don't get it.
No, it would be more than rocks. It would be swords, probably knives. Implements, knives, all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
It would be Vikings bloodbath.
Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he? Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Now, going back to the rebels. Hey, look what we did. Now, who would dare speak a word against Saul, King Saul? So hey, let's just take care of business here too. Let's just kill them. You know, and who are they talking about? They're talking about Israelites. So they've just destroyed the Ammonite army. Okay? And now the bloodlust is starting to flow. Well, let's make everything right. Well, it's interesting to me in this case, because people will say, well, God seemed awful bloody in the Old Testament and, you know, all this kind of thing. It's interesting to me that in this one passage you have what would be, what we might say, is biblically proper taking up arms and then biblically improper taking life. You see, I want you to see both those things. God told him, raise the army, you go do this, and God gave them victory and slaughtered the Ammonites and stuff. But when it came to these people saying, wait a minute, now we're going to take care of these people who dared say, who's this Saul that he's going to lead us? Let's kill them too. For words, they were willing to kill their brothers. And again, you see where this is going to be stopped.
I think it's like it was a mob mentality. You just won.
It just got crazy. You know, and by the way, I don't think Saul wanted to be, particularly this time, I don't think he wanted to be, and by the way, you see this in David too, he didn't want to be placed as king as a result of shedding of blood. He was being led by the Holy Spirit here. I think he wanted to be placed as king under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Just like David. Remember David? Later on, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. You should have killed him. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He even felt guilty about cutting off a piece of his garment. You see? And all these guys wanted him to kill Saul when he had the chance. He said, no, that's not. I'm not going to become king that way. God's told me I'll be king. Okay? So, I think I see this in Saul, this young Saul, this more humble Saul at this point. And so he stands up again, and what's he say? He said, "But not a man shall be put to death on this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And you could translate that, "Not a man of Israel will be put to death this day, for today is God's salvation for the people of Israel."
He gives God credit.
Yes.
He doesn't say Saul has
right, exactly.
won great victory. You know, so it's you can admire him at this stage.
Of course. Of course, I think if you don't, you're missing the point of what. If you can't admire him here, then you don't have any. I've put this. If you can't admire Saul here, you really don't have any right to despise him later on. I don't know if despise is the word I want to say, but anyways.
He did everything he was supposed to do, and it was all the.
He did exactly. He did exactly. Which leads me again to the thing is. And this is one of the big ifs. If Saul would have kept his heart after God, would God have made him king? And the answer, God was not playing games with Saul. Please never see that. God doesn't play games with any of us.
Unless you know he's king.
Saul was responsible for what Saul did. And he was legitimately placed as king by God. And you can't get around that. Okay? But we know what happened. But right here, right now, let's stick in real time. We see a man that stood up in the power of God and then continued to listen to the Holy Spirit of God and said, "Listen, today's God's salvation for Israel. No Israeli is going to be touched." Right? And then look at what Samuel does. He stands up and said, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Renew the kingdom there. What's going to happen? We have what I said at the beginning, that official public anointing Saul as the king.
Can you show us on that map where that is, just real quick?
Gilgal?
Yeah.
So right here's where the battle would have taken place, Jabesh-Gilead. Yeah. Here's where they were. Here's where they took. And then Gilgal is down the Jordan River,
okay.
Probably right above what you and I would know. Shiloh would have been in this area, and Jericho would have been in this area.
Okay.
That's the area right there, right above the Dead Sea.
Renew the kingdom. What does that mean, renew it?
Like, well, renew. Everything's about to change. What did they have before? They had the covenant that was given through Moses. Okay, they were told that God was going to be their king. Everything was about to change. They were about to get a king, their first king. So we move into a different time, if you will. We move from the judges into the time of the kings.
So he gets anointed, they call him king, Samuel in front of everybody, and then he goes and proves himself, kind of, brings the army together, they win the battle, now they're going to give him like a seat of authority at this point?
No, actually this becomes, I think this becomes the official one. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
It's kind of like a coronation. They renew the covenant before the Lord, and he's coronated as king.
God had already chosen to be king, and Samuel had already recognized him as such. But now we have a national recognition of Saul being king. That's what's happening here. Okay. So it says all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. Again, they didn't make him king. They recognized him as king. God had already made him king.
Well, they were together as a people.
That's right. They were one as a people,
right.
And they said, they basically said, Saul is our king. They acknowledged God's plan. Mm-hmm. So here you have, for just a moment, if you can think about this.
Greatest unity ever in Israel.
For just a moment, you have the full God's people listening to what God's plan is and following what he says, just like in God's king. Didn't last very long, but you have it there for a moment. Okay? It says, there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Okay? And you cannot believe that I got through a whole chapter in the book in the Bible, did you?
Good job.
It's been a miracle in itself.